Let's pray.
Father, we do pray that as we come to think about prayer and what difference it makes that we pray to God in Trinity, that you would encourage us to bring our petitions to you in confidence. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you were here last week, what Steve said about prayer in the Holy Spirit, how that affected your prayer life, especially what he said about prayer in times of difficulty when you just can't find the words to use. But maybe that isn't your problem. Maybe you have no problem praying in whatever circumstances you're in. Or is your problem, in fact, that you're not sure if you're worthy, if you're good enough to pray? Are there times when you feel like you've been so disobedient that God won't hear you? Or perhaps you think that your problems are so insignificant that they're not worth bringing to God. You shouldn't worry God about them. Well, as Linus said, good theology can be very reassuring. Can you read that? Lucy says, "Boy, look at it, rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Lana says, "It'll never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Lana says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Well, today we're thinking about how our understanding of God as three persons, as Trinity, help us think about prayer. And that helps us have confidence in bringing him all our needs, whether they're major or minor. We regularly read of Jesus praying. A few weeks ago we were looking at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus goes out early in the morning to a deserted place and prays until Peter comes along and disturbs him and tells him, "We've got to go." And reading today, in Luke's reading today, a similar occasion occurs, and the disciples decide they'll ask Jesus to teach them how to pray the way he does. I guess up to this point, as good Jews, they would no doubt have used of psalms or other chanted prayers, pre-written prayers, as their way of praying. But they had no concept of an intimate, personal communication with God. Prayer was the priest's role, or something he did as a communal activity. So it must have been intriguing to see Jesus in these intimate conversations with God. So Jesus gives them some simple instructions, perhaps the most important one of which is to pray to the Father. God as the Father of Israel is a well-established concept, but Jesus transformed this idea into a personal relationship with God, between God and the believer. He can do that because he's the true Israel, the true Son of God. He knows what it is to be truly the Son of God. But his instructions to his disciples on how to pray, they're actually an invitation to share in the family of God, to come to God as our Father. Not just Jesus' Father, but our Father. Later they'll discover that that'll come about by them being united with Jesus in faith, by being adopted through Jesus Christ, as we saw in the second reading. We saw last week how Paul reminds us that we can cry, "Abba, Father," because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. But that on its own may not be enough to convince you that you can ask God for anything at any time. So Jesus tells them a parable. He says, imagine one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me like 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, "Do not bother me. The door's already been locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Now, at that point, we need to stop because the parable loses all of its power in our modern narcissistic world. That's exactly the response you would expect from your next-door neighbour if you tried that today, wouldn't it? And in fact, we wouldn't even ask our next-door neighbour to do that at 12 o'clock at night, would we? We'd be too embarrassed. But this is the first century. The response of Jesus' hearers would have been a gasp and a shock. I can't imagine that. That would never happen. Of course the man would get up and help. Not because he's a friend, but because he's been asked, because he values his reputation as a hospitable host and as a good neighbour. That's what neighbours do, isn't it? And of course, Jesus' implication is, so how much more will our loving Father give us what we need? All we have to do is ask, seek, knock, and it'll be given. In fact, he goes on, if we think more about the image of God as Father, what would we expect him to do when we ask? We'd only expect him to give us good things, wouldn't we? If a child asks for a fish, a father doesn't give him a snake. If he asks for an egg, they won't find a scorpion on the plate. Of course not. We love to give our children good things, our grandchildren good things. If we do that, how much more would we expect our Heavenly Father to give us good things? Mind you, parents don't give a child everything they ask for, do they? Sometimes it's not good for them. I mean, grandparents might, but parents certainly don't. Some things aren't good for them. Sometimes it's better if they wait a while. Some things need to be worked for. So too, God doesn't give us whatever we ask for whenever we ask. But what he does give us is always good for us, even if we can't see how it is good for us at the time. That's why we should emulate children who are never afraid to ask their parents for what they want, because they know that they can count on their parents' love for them. Notice, though, how Luke's account turns us around to the greatest gift that God gives. Jesus says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I wonder how many of us would sit down to pray for whatever we need, but first ask God to give us his Holy Spirit. How would that affect our prayer life and the rest of our lives if that's what we did when we sat down to pray? Well, before we move on to think about prayer and God the Son, I'd just like to think about the way Jesus forms this prayer. He begins with an acknowledgement of the holiness of God and a desire that others would hallow his name, that God's kingdom would come. And then immediately he prays, give us each day our daily bread. Do you wonder whether he's left the praise of God too soon? When we pray, do you think you should be spending more time in praising and thanksgiving before you launch into your wish lists? Are those people who spend long times in contemplation and reflection on the majesty of God the more mature prayers? Or could it be that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray like this? Because that simple acknowledgement that we depend entirely on God, even for our daily bread, is actually an act of worship, a surrender of our personal autonomy, an expression of trust in his divine majesty, a sign that we've truly grasped the incredible freedom of the father-child relationship that we have with God. By the way, I've noticed around evangelical circles that prayers are often addressed to Father God, as though Father were an adjective. If that's your practice, let me encourage you to change it to God our Father or Heavenly Father or just Father, as Jesus does in this passage. So it's clear we're thinking of the intimate relationship we have with our Heavenly Father as his adopted children. Well, let's think about prayer and God the Son. We generally pray to the Father, but we do it through the Son. Jesus says in a number of places we should ask in his name. So how does how does that work? What difference does it make if we pray in Jesus' name? If we pray through the Son? The writer to the Hebrews very helpfully shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament role of high priest. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest who interceded on behalf of the people of Israel. We're told that we now have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And notice his threefold qualifications. First, he's passed through the heavens. In Hebrews 8, he points out that we have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he's able to intercede directly with the Father. Second, he understands. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are. When we pray, we can be confident that Jesus understands how hard it is to live in this fallen world. He knows how hard it is to resist Satan's temptations. But third, he's been tested as we are, yet without sin. The fact that he didn't sin means that his death on our behalf was effective, an effective atonement, an effective fix to our sin. Not only is Jesus the ideal priest for us fallen humans, understanding and without fault, but he's also, as the writer to the Hebrews points out in chapter 7, an eternal priest. He's able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's a priest unlike the Aaronic priests of the Old Testament. He's been appointed by God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in Genesis 14, Abraham comes back from winning a battle, and he makes an offering to Melchizedek, who's described as the king of Salem. Salem means peace. It's also a shortening of Jerusalem, probably. And his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. David refers to him in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the one appointed by God to be our intermediary under a new covenant, not the old covenant where Aaron was the priest and his descendants, but a new covenant where Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, does all that increase your confidence in praying to God? Can you see what it all means? Let me sum it up. First of all, Jesus understands us. You don't need to worry about whether your particular situation is too strange or too difficult. Jesus lived as a human being just like us. Secondly, Jesus sits at God's right hand, ready to represent us. He doesn't just tell God what we're asking for. Now, he's there as our representative. His presence at God's right hand is the evidence that the work on the cross is finished once and for all. And now he stands in our place, offering his righteousness on our behalf. Third, Jesus gives us access to God. In a sense, he brings us into God's presence. There's an old story told of a dejected Confederate soldier following the Civil War in America, sitting outside the grounds of the White House. A young boy approached him and inquired why he was so sad. The soldier told him that he repeatedly tried to see the president, President Lincoln, to tell him how he was unjustly deprived of his lands in the South following the war. But on each occasion he'd attempted to enter, the guards had sat there with his bayonets crossed, not letting him get in. Well, the boy motioned the old soldier to follow him. When they approached the entrance, the guards came to attention, stepped back, and opened the door for the boy. He proceeded to the library where the president was resting and introduced the soldier to him. The boy was Tad, Lincoln's son. Well, it's like that with us and Jesus. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, which we heard at the beginning of today, you'll notice that constantly through Ephesians, Paul uses the expression in Christ. It's as though once we believe in him, once we give our lives over to him, he takes us into his presence, into his being, spiritually at least, so that where he is, we will be also. So he takes us with him, into God's presence. Before we leave our thinking about prayer and the Son, it's worth reminding ourselves of how the gospel impacts on our prayer life. I mentioned at the beginning how some people might be worried that they're not worthy enough to pray. They haven't been faithful enough recently to qualify for God's mercy. That's probably true of all of us, in fact. Some people suggest that your prayers will be more effective if you spend time fasting before praying. Others begin their prayers by binding the demons that might oppose their prayers. But none of that has anything to do with the gospel. You know, the so-called spiritual disciplines might be helpful. They might be helpful, a helpful way for us to keep our focus, to concentrate our mind, to actually make sure we're doing it. But they won't make any difference to the way God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers because Jesus is there in our place, interceding for us. Someone once said, "The floor of the throne room is sprinkled not with the sweat of my good works, but with the blood of his sacrifice." Psalm 51, verse 17 tells us how to enter God's presence. "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Finally, a brief recap of what we heard last week from Steve. It's worth remembering what we read in Romans 8 about the Spirit interceding for us. You know, those times when we feel unworthy or confused or simply come to God with mixed motives, we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit is living within us, communing with our spirit, taking the deepest thoughts of our hearts to God. And if those thoughts are mixed, if they're not entirely pure, Jesus' death and resurrection are able to purify them. And to return to where we started, God will answer our prayers in ways that are good for us. Let me finish with one final verse to encourage us from James chapter 1. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So when we pray, generally we pray to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So let's do it with confidence, praying to God, asking for his help, because we know that Jesus has died to make it possible, because that we know that the Holy Spirit will enable us to pray good prayers, and God the Father will give only good gifts to those who ask. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement we receive from you to ask, knowing that you will answer, that you will give us good things. Help us to rely on your Son, on his death on the cross, on our behalf. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give us to enable us to commune with you and to know your will. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.